great book of God's Word. We have, battling a head cold this week on a number of other things as well. So we're going to look together this morning in chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, this wonderful portion of Moses' sermon, his last, really his last message is a sermon, or what's most likely probably a collection of at least two to three messages that Moses preached the people of Israel just prior to their entrance into the Promised Land. Chapter 11 serves as quite a pivotal passage in the flow of Israel's history. In this portion of Moses' sermon, he's going to look back as well as forward. He's going to remind them of some things in the past, as he has before, as well as looking ahead to some things he's going to want them to do once they enter the Promised Land. It actually, as we'll see this morning, it provides, again, a center portion in Israel's history as they not just simply remember, but they anticipate even more closely to the time when they will be dwelling in the Promised Land. So let's read Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And consider today, since I'm not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds, and that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, what he did to Dathan and Abiram and the sons of Eliab, son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them in the midst of all Israel. For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that he did. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys with which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, and that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. For if you will be careful to do this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your testimony shall be from the wilderness to Lebanon, from the river Euphrates to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as he promised you. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. the blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I'm commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on the Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not beyond the Jordan, west of the road, toward the going down of the sun in the land of the Canaanites, who live in the Araba opposite Gilgal beside the oak of Morah? For you are to cross over the Jordan to go to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And when you possess it and live in it, you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the rules that I am setting before you today. As we look at this passage, I think there's at least three important items that we need to talk about first to kind of set the context, because a lot of this sounds maybe even unusual, strange, and probably unfamiliar to us. A couple of things, or three things that are going to be helpful for us to think about is, number one, understanding what it means to live in an agrarian economy. Secondly, mysticism. And thirdly, worship. Now, I think this is probably, the first one's a little bit more familiar to us. We know that the ancient world primarily, if not in some cases exclusively, were agrarian. They were farmers. They lived off the land. And they lived, their whole livelihood was basically based upon the crops that they had, the livestock, the herds, the flocks. And their primary concern would be to provide food for their family based upon their own lifestyle, their own livestock, their own crops, their own farming techniques and practices. And if they were able to develop a successful or large enough farm that had more crops than their family needed, or perhaps more livestock than they needed, of course they could sell some of that for money or trade it for other items that they needed. This is truly what we might understand as an agrarian, not only society, but economy. Everything was based around the livelihood that was produced upon the farm, as we might call it today. This isn't lifestyle farming. This isn't having a lifestyle block and having a few cows or maybe a little bit of a large veggie garden in the back. This is your livelihood, your family's livelihood. Survival itself is dependent upon your being able to raise crops and herds and flocks and so forth. And in addition with that came the need for children. And there's a number of reasons, but still, obviously, the more children you have, the more work you have, workers you have on the farm to help out. And of course, not only that, but obviously in their day and age, and certainly even in this place around the world today where we have primarily agrarian cultures, agrarian economies, and perhaps even areas around the world that maybe what we call today third world, you have a high mortality rate in children and a high mortality rate in mothers. And so the life of your family is really always at risk. You're never quite sure, are you going to have, not, we might wonder, you know, how are we going to pay the bills? But in their world, it's, are we going to live? Are we going to live to see tomorrow? Are we going to live to see the next season? You know, again, there's no such thing as a paycheck. You don't work a certain number of hours and get a certain pay. And you know, when you and I in a Western world, we've got jobs where, frankly, even if our company has a bad quarter, we probably still get paid. We probably still get a paycheck. Even if our company has, frankly, maybe even a bad first half of the year, we probably, in many cases, it's not like our job's going to be at stake. Most of us, our companies kind of go up and down. They have good years and bad years. They've got enough money in the bank. And it's only when things get truly bad that suddenly people's jobs, their cases, it's not like that. If they have a bad season, their family doesn't eat. You know, so most of us, this is, again, distant from us. Most of us don't actually even live or work on farms. We have a few people in our church who do, and we're thankful for that. But many of us, this is very strange. This is a distant kind of relationship. And yet, even those in our culture in New Zealand who work on farms, again, you probably still get a paycheck, at least for a while, even if the farm may not be having the best of years. It might take a couple of years for things to catch up. But not so in the ancient world. Again, not only was it the farm, not only was it the crops, the livestock, but also your life, your family, your children. Would they survive? Would they live long enough even to help out or be a part of the ongoing life and economy? Remember, most homes were made up of multiple generations. It would be mom and children, it would be grandparents, and depending on how old people would live, it could be three or four generations all living and working together. And here's the thing, is that most everything that's needed to make things work in an agrarian economy, especially in the ancient world where it's completely and totally dependent upon, frankly, just the cycle of seasons and so forth, pretty much everything that's needed for survival ultimately is out of their control. I mean, what do they need? They need grass to grow, and they need it to grow in the right amounts at the right time so the livestock have something to eat. They need rain, and they need rain and sun, but they need rain and sun at the right time and in the right amounts so that their crops will grow and be successful. Maternal and infant mortality, of course, is high in the ancient world. Why do some moms live? Why do some children live and grow up? Why do some moms die? Why do some children die? This is something that it's completely out of their control. Their whole livelihood, in many ways, is something that is a mystery to them. Which brings in the second thing that's important for us to understand kind of in the context of this passage, and that is the idea of mysticism. You see, when things are mysterious to us, mankind's natural inclination is to be mystical in relation to the things that are mysterious to us. When something doesn't make sense to us or when we don't have an explanation for it, people for ages past have basically tried to create an explanation for it. And frankly, you know, we might think, well, we're a bit modern and sophisticated for that. You know, we live in a scientific age, and so certainly we're not mystical people. Yeah, hogwash. You know, we are. And let me just, no offense to the farmers, but, you know, farmers today can be some of the most mystical people. They have very routines, right? It's like we must plant at this time. We've got science, and science helps us understand a lot of things. And yet, I mean, I grew up in a farm town. I got lots of farming friends in my child, and there are some pretty superstitious people. You know, they've kind of got routines, and they can't necessarily back it all up by science. It's just because we just know this is the way it should be done, and our dads did it, and our grandparents did it. It's even in more kind of sophisticated ways. You know, you push a naturalistic evolutionist to a corner and really try to make, you know, so you tell me, where did everything come from? You know, why is there something instead of nothing? And they'll come up with some of the most amazingly mystical ideas you could possibly imagine. Everything from aliens planting seeds on Earth that eventually turned into humans, or carbon life developing on the back of crystals, or some kind of wacko idea. This is the kind of stuff that really smart people come up with when they don't know how else to answer questions. See, mysticism, mystical ideas, is in modern man's thinking as well. But certainly back in Moses' day, it was powerful. Most of their existence was mysterious. And so what did they do? Well, remember what I told you earlier, there was three things. The ancient world had an agrarian economy. And you take an agrarian economy and you add that with mysticism, and what you end up with is worship. And what do you mean, Joe? Well, what I mean is because that's why in the ancient world the fertility gods was pretty much the most important gods within their pantheon of religion. Why? Because they needed fertility. And fertility could be anything from, again, the rain and the sun, grass to grow for your animals to eat. It could be so that your wife would conceive and you would have children. Fertility was in every way mysterious, but in every way absolutely necessary. And so mysticism would bring about worship. So what does the ancient world do? The ancient world creates gods that they place their hope and trust in. If we worship them in certain ways and do certain things, then certainly surely the rain will come when it should, and the sun will shine when it should, and the grass will grow when it should, and our wives will have babies, and our children will grow up healthy. It's all mystical. It's all actually, at its root, worshipful. Because they worship other gods, trusting that these made-up deities will be the source of life and health and fertility. You see, Moses has talked to the people of Israel about idolatry before. Remember, Israel's about ready to enter into the land of Canaan, and they're going to exist surrounded by pagan nations that worship any number of gods. And Moses has talked to them about the danger of idolatry before in more kind of a general way. But in this passage, I'd suggest to you that he's talking in a more specific way. And that is the danger in trusting in the fertility gods. Trusting in these gods, these deities that will bring about hope, that will bring about success and prosperity, stability for their family, for their livelihood, rather than trusting in the one true and living God who cares for their every need. You see, Moses here is going to confront them with a specific temptation towards idolatry, and he'll show them that the very hope for their lives and the very livelihood that they will have is, and the livelihood of every generation to follow, is actually rooted in the one true and living God. Therefore, all they need to do is love him and trust him and obey. Let's look at this passage in detail. Verses 1 to 7, Moses demonstrates, so God demonstrates his authority over creation in judgment. The first 7 verses is Moses reminding the people of Israel of, again, things in the past, events that they would be keenly aware of. As they came out of Egypt, God delivered them, and as they came through the wilderness, there were times in which God intervened in the lives of his people, even bringing upon them judgment for sin. But you'll notice that it's quite significant that the particular things Moses picks out are things that involve creation. Moses is preaching a sermon. He could have used anything he wanted to from their past and history in order to illustrate his point. But he points out God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt. And remember how God overthrew Egypt's power by demonstrating his authority and his power over all of the gods of Egypt. Each of the plagues was God showing his power and authority over one of their gods. They believed and worshipped and trusted in the Nile, God turned it to blood. They believed and worshipped and trusted the sun, God blacked it out. God is absolutely sovereign. He is the creator over everything in creation. And remember, we've talked about this before, that the ancient world, they all had their own little gods. And when you went into a new territory, you kind of adopted that territory's gods because, well, those gods rule over this region. And if we move into a new territory, we need a new god because that god rules over this region. But God isn't territorially bound. God rules and reigns over the whole universe. It doesn't matter where God's people are, they are always under his authority. And God demonstrates that power no matter where they are. Egypt, who cares about their gods? Through the wilderness, who cares about their gods? You're going into Canaan, who cares about theirs? Because there is only actually one true and living God. And he rules and reigns everything, over everything, everywhere. But not only was it the plagues and the deliverance out of Egypt, Moses just kind of scoots by that. He focuses on the drowning of the army in the sea. When I was going to seminary, there was a bunch of people who were trying to claim that the Israelites really didn't cross the Red Sea, like God didn't spread it open and they didn't walk on dry land. And instead, they crossed over kind of a shallow, marshy area. They called it the Sea of Reeds. Which I always thought was actually just even more amazing because God managed somehow to drown the entire Egyptian army in a marsh. So either way, you're still left with some awesome miracle. How did God do that? Because this passage is pretty clear. God drowned the entire army of Pharaoh in the sea. What's the significance there? Well, in the ancient world, the sea was one of the most fearful things. The ancient world is terrified. Most sailors couldn't swim. Like, that's a bit weird. Why? Because they were terrified to get in the water. They're terrified of the sea. The sea is powerful. The sea is some kind of mean and mystical god. And what God shows is that, no, he's the one who rules over the sea. He can wield the seas to accomplish his purpose. He'd commanded the seas to split open. Israel walked through. He commanded the seas to collapse, and it drowned Egypt's armies. But then Moses uses another example from their past, because maybe the Israel will be tempted to think, well, yeah, that's cool. We've got a God who uses creation to judge other people, but not us. No, actually, his next example from the past is when God used creation to judge his own people. There was a time of rebellion where a number of people of Israel rebelled against God, and they stood against God and against Moses and God's leadership, and God actually opened the ground and it swallowed up the people who rebelled against him. You see, this God who is sovereign over creation is sovereign over everything that happens in the lives of his people, in the lives of those who oppose his people, or the lives of those who oppose him, though they number themselves among his people. God demonstrates his authority over creation in judgment. And of course, as we move on in this passage, as Moses is going to talk more specifically about Israel's trust in God to sustain them and provide for them as they enter the promised land, they need to remember that the one true and living God whom they serve is the God of creation. Who else would they possibly turn to when they need rain except the one who rules and reigns over the rain? Which is where Moses goes next. This same God who is sovereign over creation in judgment is also the one who gives life. Verses 8 to 17, God is the God of life, and he's the very source of life. You see, God has promised to provide. He's promised in this passage to take them. Moses has used this term many times. He's taking them to a land that flows with milk and honey. He uses these wonderful descriptors of the promised land, this place of great provision. He even compares it now back to Egypt. Listen, Moses says, you're going to go into a land, it's not like Egypt. It's not like a place where, you know, you have to have man-made irrigation in order to make sure you get the water in the right place. You're going into a land that just flows with water. God brings rain, and the rain travels exactly where it needs to go, and crops grow, and grass grows, and livestock flourish. This is an incredible place. We've said this before as we looked at Deuteronomy. This sounds a lot like Eden. This is a new garden. This is a new place of God's blessing. God is the one who gives life, for he's the very source of life. And ironically, in this section of the passage, Moses says that if you turn away from God and towards other gods, who you think are the fertility gods, you'll actually starve. This passage is, again, very important in understanding the rest of Old Testament history. Why does drought and famine play such a central role in Israel's history from this point forward? Many, many times in Israel's history, you'll read about there not being enough rain, about there being a famine, about there being a drought. And every time you read that, whether it be in the book of Ruth or the book of Judges or later on in Israel's history, you ought to come back to this passage. This is the passage where God said that's exactly what would happen. If you keep my covenant, God says, you'll never have to worry about rain. You'll never have to worry about provision. You'll never have to worry about food. If you don't keep my covenant, God says, I'll close the heavens up. You won't have enough rain. You won't have enough food. It's because of this passage and others like it in Deuteronomy that we can understand that God is the one who, again, he rules and reigns over creation. He rules and reigns over the natural order. When Israel would be tempted to turn away from God and trust in other gods who might really bring life, they would find only death. It's no different for us today. You know, if you're here this morning and you're attempting to live life without God, it's going to sound a bit strange, but you're actually dead. Life cannot actually be lived outside of a relationship with the God who is life, the God who gives life. You may look alive, you might have a pulse, you might have respiration, and yet the Bible tells us that actually outside of Christ we are walking dead, spiritually dead. In the New Testament, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You cannot truly be alive without a relationship with Jesus Christ. Israel could not truly know life if they disconnected themselves from the God of life, the one who was their covenant God. Jesus goes on and says in that same passage I already alluded to that no one can see the Father but through him. Not only can you not really know what life is outside of Christ, you can't have eternal life outside of Christ. Outside of Jesus, there is no real life. You must come to him, confessing your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness and life. Jesus said, again, I come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. The people of Israel were going into a land that their entire livelihood was dependent upon circumstances outside of their control. They had to trust in the one true and living God, the one who actually gives life and is life. Don't turn away from God after other gods. Don't think that worshiping the fertility gods of the Canaanites will be the ones that will give you rain and healthy children and life. No, it's God who gives life and God alone. Where do we start? Where do we start when we come to this realization of life can only be found in Christ and life, a living relationship with the one true and living God is only possible in Jesus? Where you start is by simply confessing your attempt to live life without him. Acknowledge to God that you have been trying to live your life as though he doesn't exist, as though as what he says doesn't matter. The Bible calls this the sin of idolatry. And by turning away from yourself and from all the things that you believed and trusted in and turning to God in Jesus, you can find true life and forgiveness and hope. But my Christian friend, those of us who we've confessed our sins, we trust in Christ, but honestly, it's so easy for us to live each and every day as though our lives are totally dependent upon us. We think that we are the source of our own life, the source of our own livelihood. Let's be quite frank. We have our own versions of fertility gods in our world. It's called our paycheck. It's called our bank account. It's called our investments. It's called our academic success. It's called our present or future employment, whatever it might be. And none of those things in and of themselves are necessarily bad, as long as we remember that they're good gifts, that God meets our needs, and he often does it through means, but it's ultimately God who is working to take care of us, provide for us, preserve us, and protect us. We ought to enjoy the gifts that God gives us, but we ought to enjoy them as gifts and not ultimate things in and of themselves. You see, Moses warns the people of Israel here. He says to them, don't turn after other gods. Don't forget God and look after the other gods as though they're going to be ones providing for you. And the admonition would be the same for us. Is actually, don't turn from God as the giver of life, the preserver of your life. Don't turn to other things. Don't even turn to other good things. Because to turn to a good thing as though it's the best thing is idolatry. Verses 18 to 25, as Moses continues in his challenge to the people, we see here that we live for what we love. And to truly live, each generation must love God. You see, the people of Israel, it wasn't just a matter of go into the land and make sure you do all the right things. We're going to talk about that before we're done here, but throughout this passage, it's quite significant how many times Moses reminds them to love the Lord their God. You see, because why? Because we live for what we love. In fact, verses 18 to 21 are almost identical to chapter 6, verses 5 to 10. You might remember a few weeks ago, we were in Deuteronomy 6, that great chapter where Moses talks about the God's concern for multi-generational faithfulness, that we would teach our children, that they might hear God's truth and hear God's word, that we might follow him. Every generation is called by God to follow him, and each generation is called by God to teach the next generation. But in this passage, you might even have noticed back in verse 2, in my Bible, in the ESV, there's a parenthetical statement. Moses is challenging these people, and he says to them, since I'm not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it. In other words, Moses is already they're already anticipating that, wait a minute, What I'm teaching you is not just meant for you, it's meant for others. And the children that should hear this, they're not even here today. And so when we get to verses 18 to 21, Moses reminds them of how is it that their children are going to hear what Moses is saying? Let me just suggest to you, it's not going to be by taking them to church. It won't be by Sunday school. It won't be by the youth ministry. It won't be by Christian school. None of those things are necessarily bad. I'm glad you're here this morning. But Moses places the buck of the responsibility where? On our shoulders as parents. It's our responsibility to teach the next generation. We must pass on to them. We will live for what we love, and our children will learn what we love by how we live and what we teach them. Interesting, though, in this passage, I just wanted to look at in verses 18 to 20. Last time when we were in chapter 6, we talked a lot more about the responsibility of teaching when you rise up and when you lie down and when you're in your house and out of your house, and that emphasis. But Moses here, like he did in chapter 6, he also talks about another kind of interesting feature. He says here that we should lay these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Verse 20, you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, that you and that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers. What's he getting at here? I think what Moses is getting at is actually quite, I think it's quite obvious, and it's quite practical for us. And that is that, listen, actually, our love for God will actually show itself in our physical appearance and in our home decorating. I mean, that's what he says about let them bind them on your hand and on the frontlets between your eyes and put them on your doorposts and the gates of your house. Now, clearly, in Israel's day, they had very specific ways of doing that. They had God later in the law gave them specific things that they were supposed to have as symbols of the covenant, even around their home and the way they set things up. And I'm not going to talk about that kind of specificity. But what I am saying is principally, I think it's still incredibly significant for us, is that the idea here is that their children would be surrounded by reminders of God's covenant faithfulness. That their lives, and in many ways, would be growing up in a context where God's covenant love for them would just be part of their daily life. They would see it with their eyes. Because of the way their house was built and chained, decorated, they would see it in the way they lived. Quite literally, if somebody walked in their home, they would know they're in a Jewish home. They would know they're in a person's home that belonged to the covenant God of Israel. I wonder if that's the case for us. If someone walked into our homes, would it be apparent that Christians live here? Would they know it by maybe it's the books on our shelves or movies that are on our shelves, or would they know it by what we have, again, hanging up in our home, in our bedrooms, and around the house? Would they know it by the way we conduct our family, by the priorities we set? What determines our schedule, our time? Does our whole lives revolve around a particular program that's on at a particular time, or do we have rhythms and routines to our life and structure as a family that show that actually our priority is Christ and His Word and gathering together of His people in God's house and God's place? One of the downsides, frankly, in the electronic world is that you can go into somebody's house today, especially a very modern, you know, hipster house, and maybe not hipster, actually, that's a bit retro, so maybe a modern techno house, and you'd have actually no idea if these people ever listen to music or ever watch a movie or ever read a book, because all their books are on Kindle and all their movies are on Netflix and all their music's on iTunes. You have absolutely no idea what goes on in this people's house because everything's digital, electronic, it's all hidden in the cloud, and their house is kind of empty and vacant. There was a day where those kinds of visual reminders actually were quite helpful. You go into somebody's home and you'd see a book on the shelf and, I've read that book, and you could start a conversation. Today, you'd have to ask them, can I see your Kindle? And only then can you figure out if this person even reads, or can I open up your iTunes for you or something? And again, setting aside the modern technological world, the point is still the same, and that is are our children growing up in homes, in life, in circumstances that essentially their very senses are saturated with direct reminders of the love of God? Are they growing up to love God with all their heart, all their soul, because of what they see in their lives, in the lives of their family, the lives of their parents? I also wonder about maybe some more modern walls and doorposts in our world. In our world, if somebody asks you, hey, what's on your wall? They're probably talking about Facebook. Probably not the wall in your house. I wonder about that. I wonder if somebody saw your Facebook wall and your Facebook profile, or perhaps maybe someday your children, when they finally get a Facebook account, and they saw your Facebook wall and Facebook profile, would it be so obvious that this person's a lover of Christ? Would it be so apparent that this person loves Christ more than anything else in this world? Or would they see things that maybe convinces them or perhaps gives them at least a suspicion to think that there are a lot more things in this world that are more important to you? Would they know you love Jesus? Do we live in such a way that shows our love for God above all else? Because let's be honest, we do live for what we love. The people of Israel were about ready to enter the promised land, and they were going to need to live. But God was calling them to love him. And as they loved him, God would take care of the living. The last part of this passage, verses 26 to 32, Moses lays out a choice. This isn't going to be the last time we're going to see Moses say something like he does in verse 26. He says here, see, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. Blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. The curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I'm commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. Did you notice again, as I've already alluded to this, the number of times in this passage Moses called the people of Israel to love God? Back in verse 1, you shall therefore love the Lord your God. Verse 13, and if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today to love the Lord your God. Verse 22, for if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways and holding fast. You see, when we read Deuteronomy or when we read a chapter like this, we hear obey. We hear commands. We hear rules. We hear restrictions. What we should hear is life and blessing. We should hear life and blessing because to love God is to truly live. And therefore, a choice to worship God wholly in obedience out of love. You see, obeying God isn't burdensome. It's not a drudgery, because if we love him, obedience is a joy. It's all right. We're the most free to enjoy God's blessings when we love him and love the word that he's given to us. You see what Moses says in verse 26? Do you notice he says, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. He doesn't say, I set before you rules and freedom. He doesn't even say necessarily, I set before you obedience and disobedience. Although obedience is certainly involved, as he says in verses 27 and 28. But the choice is between blessing, life, and curse, death. You see, choosing to submit to God's word and obedience to him is essentially to state with our mouths and our lives, God is good. His purposes are good. His word is good. His desires for me are good. He knows what is best, and I find my greatest joy and blessing in trusting him and submitting to his good purposes for my life. You see, choosing to obey the commands of God isn't choosing to obey some kind of cosmic taskmaster, a slave driver. It's choosing to live in a loving relationship with a father. It's in a practical way, it's to taste and see that the Lord is good. God is a perfect father towards his children. And he establishes boundaries for us. Everything within those boundaries he has revealed to us in his word, and they are for our good. They're for the good of his children, to bring glory to him as our Father. He blesses us, and he gives us blessings that we might be able to enjoy within those boundaries. Everything outside of those boundaries, everything that's outside of the boundaries that God has clearly revealed to us in his word, God knows are actually false. He knows they are destructive. He knows that they're ultimately deadly. So when we look to those things, and we think that those things, like Israel, oh, the gods of Canaan, they'll be the ones that'll give us rain and sun. They'll be the ones that help our crops grow. They'll be the ones who allow our livestock to flourish. That's where our source of life and livelihood will come. When we look to those things that we think will give life, we actually find that they bring only death. It's actually quite significant. As I mentioned before, this passage, Moses is not just looking back as he does in the first seven verses, but in the last few verses, he's actually looking ahead. He gives Israel some pretty specific instructions about two mountains. And it all sounds a bit strange to us, except that if you at some point go over and read Joshua chapter 8, Joshua does exactly what Moses says here. When they enter into the promised land, Moses is now dead. Joshua takes the people of Israel and he takes them to these two mountains, and he divides up the people into two groups, and they read through the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy. They do it publicly. They remind each other and they remind all those who are gathered there of the promises of God. Now that they're in the land, Moses has already provided for them a way in which they can be reminded of, and their children can be reminded, and generations to come can be reminded, that it's actually God who brings life. And a choice to worship God is a choice to actually live. A choice to worship anything else is actually a choice that brings death. See, God's ways are always like this. Jesus chose to empty himself. He chose to go to the cross in what appears to be defeat. It appears to be death. It appears to be an absolute loss, and yet it's absolutely victorious. What looks on our outward appearance to be nonsense is actually the very sense of God. God brings about his good purposes through what seems to be exactly the opposite. Of course, Jesus also taught that if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, you'll find it. You see, here's the thing. Jesus died that we might live, that we might really live. Jesus made it possible that we could escape death and we might learn to live in a way that shows that enjoys the benefits and blessings that come from a love of God and a love from God. He made this possible by himself going without so that we might enjoy a covenant relationship with the creator of the universe. His death wasn't a defeat, it was a victory. He crushed Satan. He set us free from sin. He made it possible that we might enjoy blessings forever. Yet so often we turn away from that reality. Just as it seemed to be very practical, other things in this world seem to be far more promising. Life seems to be enjoyed by everyone else except us, because we were restricted by God's word. And what we forget that it's only us. It's only those who know their sins are forgiven in Jesus who know what it means to live, who know what it means to be alive, who are the only ones who can actually say, it is well with our soul. You see, Israel was going to face powerful temptation to say, actually, maybe it's not so well with my soul. Maybe it's not so well for us. Maybe being God's people in God's land under God's word is not such a good thing. Maybe we should turn aside and turn after other gods. Gods that have promise for life. But Moses is challenging and warning them quite bluntly, if you do, you'll only find death. My friend, this morning, perhaps you just need to be reminded that it is well with your soul. That despite everything else in your life, all the questions that perhaps you still wonder about, this thing you know, that you have a God who gives life, and you've trusted in the one, Jesus Christ, who brings you life. If you're here this morning again, and this is something that's new for you, talk to somebody about it, because we love for you to know how you can really live. And it's not by trusting yourself or anything else in this world. It's trusting the one true and living God who gives life, and he's done that through Jesus Christ. We pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you even as we reflect on the sufficiency of